first State of the Union message, and in that address, he told us what his agenda will be as president and what he has established as his priorities based on his worldview and his social and public policy perspective. He said this is what he thinks our national objectives need to be, and he said he's going to do everything he can as our president to move us in that direction. Now, if you follow politics, you know that last weekend, Rush Limbaugh gave a speech, and he talked about it being his first national address to the nation, his first televised address to the nation, and in it, it was carried on Fox News and C-SPAN, and in it, Rush talked about what it was kind of like his own State of the Union address, and he talked about from his worldview and from his political perspective what he thinks our national priorities and policies ought to be, and he urged the young conservatives who are a part of the Conservative Political Action Committee to take up his agenda, support it, and elect candidates who will support it. Now, these are guys who are obviously on opposite sides of the spectrum when it comes to political agenda and what their policies ought to be. I was thinking about those two speeches as I was thinking about Jesus' sermon on the plain. Because in one sense, Jesus' sermon is like his, it's not really a State of the Union message, it's really more a state of the individual message. He's not really talking about the culture, he's talking about individual people. But he is, he's standing in contrast to the prevailing spiritual winds of the day. When Jesus stands up to make this sermon, he starts off from the very beginning. He is taking on the religious establishment of his day, and he's saying what they've been teaching you, their worldview, their spiritual perspective, is wrong. And he's pointing people in a new direction. I referred to this as the Sermon on the Plain because Luke says that Jesus came down to a level place back in chapter 6, verse 17. It says he stood on a level place, and in it, he challenges everyone in the crowd to a new understanding of what it means to be a follower of God, a person who loves God. And he's taking on the teaching, primarily the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's doing it with a level of authority and a level of spiritual understanding that nobody's ever seen before. And last week we looked at the preamble to this sermon. And in that preamble, Jesus said that if you want to identify those people who really love God, it's not the group you think it is. It's not the group the scribes and the Pharisees have been telling you it is. It's, in fact, completely the opposite of who the scribes and the Pharisees have been telling you it is. If you want to look for a true lover of God, he will have these characteristics, not the ones you've been expecting. That's the preamble to this, and we talked about that last week. In the second section of his sermon, which we're going to start looking at today, and which we'll continue to work our way through, Jesus says that the priorities or the distinguishing characteristics of somebody who really loves God are fundamentally different than what the scribes and the Pharisees have been saying the priorities ought to be and the distinguishing characteristics ought to be. The scribes and the Pharisees were saying here ought to be an individual's spiritual agenda. You ought to keep the law and you ought to keep it in all of its minutiae and then God will be pleased. And Jesus comes along and says, no, those aren't the right priorities. Not that the law is abolished, but there are other priorities that have been neglected by the scribes and the Pharisees that are even more important than that. And we'll look at that this morning. And the last section of the sermon, which we'll get to as we work our way through here, Jesus says, by the way, it should be obvious to you, he says, who are the spiritual leaders and who aren't the spiritual leaders. You should be able to just look and go, I'm not sure I want to follow those guys. It should be obvious. But we want to not only understand this passage in its historical context and understand how the people who first heard Jesus' sermon understood it, but we want to understand what Jesus is saying to us as well. Because when he delivered this sermon, he delivered it for all time, not just on that plain in Galilee, but he delivered it for all time. So let me read through verses 27 through 36, which are the verses we want to consider this morning. This is in the middle of the sermon, and in verse 27, Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, if you're like me, you read through that passage and you think to yourself, some of this just can't be right. I mean, let's be honest. You read that and go, really? Give to everybody who begs? Really? Now, some of you are thinking, I'm glad I don't have a tunic, you know? At least I'm off the hook on that one. I don't even have a cloak, so I'm good. But you read this and you go, how do we make sense of what Jesus is saying here? How do we put any of this into practice? What's he really trying to say to us? Well, let me start off by making some general observations, and then we'll work our way through the specifics of this. But the first thing we need to understand, and I've said this before, but I'm going to keep saying it, we have to understand that the Sermon on the Plain is not Jesus coming with the new law. It's not that Jesus is saying, okay, you've had the Ten Commandments, look, it appears that's not working well, so I've got new law. Instead of you shall love the Lord your God, or have no other gods before me, instead of that being number one, the new number one is love your enemies. This is not the delivery of the new law. We have to understand that. Jesus is instead saying, what God expects of you is higher than you've ever imagined. What God expects to be true of you. In fact, here's what he's saying. God created you to be his image bearer. God created you so that in your life you would look like him. But guess what happened? At the fall, the image of God in mankind, in humankind, was marred. As a result of sin, we don't bear the image of God. Jesus is calling us back in the Sermon on the Plain to be image bearers of God. But some of you will read this and go, I don't think I can get there. That's okay, because that's a part of the reason for the sermon. Jesus wants everybody to get to the end of this sermon and go, I can't do this. That sets them up to understand his saving work. Jesus is saying, if you understand what God has done for you on the cross, of course he's not talking about the cross yet, but if you understand what God is going to do for you, and if you respond with love for him, these kinds of characteristics and priorities are going to begin to become a part of your life in an increasing way. And the fact that you fall short of perfection in this area means that God is available to forgive you. God offers the forgiveness in Christ when you repent and embrace the gospel. It doesn't mean you're excused from obeying. It doesn't mean that you can say, well, I can never do it, so I'm off the hook. No, God is still calling you to holiness. But when we fall, we have a Savior. Another thing that we need to see before we look at this is that these statements, I believe, are to be understood personally, not societally. This is not Jesus giving how governments or social institutions ought to act. He's talking about how individuals ought to respond. In other words, Jesus is not saying to the government that if anybody begs, you need to give to them. Although today you would think that maybe some think that that's the new public policy, right? Anybody comes asking, you ought to give them money. But Jesus is not saying that if you're a banker and somebody comes begging, you're required to give. No, he's saying that the predisposition of the individual heart ought to be a predisposition that is other-centered, that values people more than it values yourself and values stuff. We'll see that as we go through it. And finally, I think it's best to understand this whole passage by looking at what I think are the bookends of this passage. In verse 27, look at the first thing Jesus says. He says, love your enemies. And in verse 36, the last thing he says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And I really think when he says, love your enemies and be merciful, he's bookending. He's saying everything in between this is just me fleshing out what I mean by that. So the thesis statement for this section of the sermon, love your enemies, be merciful to those, even as your Father is merciful. And what is in between those two statements are examples of what radical love and radical mercy for others might look like. All right? So if we understand that, that's the thesis, and everything in between is Jesus illustrating those thesis points, I think it helps us understand the passage. One Bible commentator, Douglas Milne, says this. He says, to help us think about this kind of love, Jesus offers us some examples, outrageous examples of everyday living, asking for another punch from a mugger, or offering another item of clothing to a thief. What Jesus is trying to establish in his hearers' minds is an attitude of generous dealing toward other people, one that honestly works toward their personal good. That's the overarching message of this portion of the Sermon on the Plain. The scribes and the Pharisees did not teach this. This was not a part of the prevailing religious ethic of the day. They did not teach people to love enemies. In fact, they lived in a day, Jesus lived in a day where the ruling code was not love your enemies, but it was an eye for an eye. It had been known as the lex talionis, the principle of retribution. Back before the time of the law, the prevailing attitude was not an eye for an eye, but it was two eyes for an eye. You take my eye, I cut off your head. So God comes along and says, no, there needs to be even, there needs to be equality, an eye for an eye. Lex talionis is what it was called in the Roman times. Jesus comes along and says, but God isn't like that. God's not an eye for an eye kind of God, is he? And if you're going to be an image bearer of God, then it's not an eye for an eye kind of a living. The Pharisees have been teaching you that, but I come and say, love your enemies. Now, again, let me read from Douglas Milne. He says, nothing could show up better the difference that living in Christ's kingdom makes than the command to love your enemies, because nothing is more uncommon or more difficult in relationships. He says, people naturally and easily keep up resentments and grudges, swearing that they will one day get even with those who have wronged them. Sadly, this can be true even among Christians, but God's way of loving, which was unheard of among human beings, is wonderfully and lavishly displayed at infinite cost by Jesus himself at the crucifixion. Be merciful. Love. Think with me for just a minute about all that the Bible teaches about love, and we won't have time to think about all the Bible teaches about love, but on the list of the fruit of the Spirit, where's love? It's number one. The greatest of the spiritual gifts, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, now these things abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is what? Love. In the Old Testament, Jesus says that all of the commands of the Old Testament can be summed up in loving God and loving others. In fact, Galatians 5, verse 14 says the whole law can be summed up in one word. Love. John 15, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Romans 12, as soon as Paul starts talking about the implications, the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, it's about what God has done to reconcile mankind to himself. For chapter 12, it starts talking about, so what? If that's what God's done, how do we respond? Very first thing it says is, let love be genuine. Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1 is that your love would abound more and more. Paul reminds us that the goal of knowledge is love. Knowledge puffeth up, but love builds up. Anyone who does not love does not know God, John says in 1 John. And if anyone says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. You see, the Bible talks a lot about love, doesn't it? In fact, I would suggest to you that love is the big deal of the Christian faith. You want to sum up in one word what it means to live as a follower of Christ. The word is love. That's what it means. Love for God, love for others. That's the central focus of the Christian faith. Look carefully at the text that we're looking at, verse 27. Jesus has just rocked everybody's thinking by saying that God's blessing. Right before verse 27, he says, God's blessing is with the poor, the hungry, those who mourn, the rejected, people who you wouldn't think of as being blessed by God. He says, God's blessing is with them. And then he says, God's judgment is on those who are rich and full and happy and popular, the ones who you would think are favored by God. And if you have questions about that, I'd just point you to our website, and you can go back and listen to the message last week about that as we walked through that. It's available online at RedeemerLR.org. Now Jesus is going to move to the general subject, or to this subject of love and how we see others. Not just love in general, but this kind of supernatural love that he's calling us to. Verse 27, I say to those of you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Just a comment here about that opening phrase. It's common for Jesus to differentiate between those who hear and those who don't. You see him all the time in the scriptures saying, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Right here he says, I say to you who hear. Now, everybody in the crowd presumably could hear, right? But there's a difference between hearing and hearing. And so Jesus is saying, let those of you who can understand, who can comprehend, listen to what I'm saying. And I'll just say here that the ability to comprehend, the ability to understand what Jesus is saying is something that is Spirit-empowered. It's only as the Spirit opens the eyes, the hearts, the ears, the minds of people that they can catch on to what Jesus is saying. Many of you know this from experience. Many of you were in church growing up, or you were you heard people speak the gospel message to you, preach the gospel, you heard it on TV or something. You never understood it. You never heard it. Didn't make any sense to you. And one day, somebody was preaching to you, or somebody was sharing with you, or you were listening to a tape or a CD, and you went, huh, I get that. Now, what had happened? Well, what had happened was not that you got smart overnight. It's not that all of a sudden they used some words that unlocked the formula for you. What had happened was that the Spirit of God had opened your ears and your eyes to hear what the Spirit was saying. And so Jesus is talking to these folks and saying, I don't expect the scribes and the Pharisees are going to understand this. What I'm about to say is for those of you who have ears to hear. It's so revolutionary, it's so uncommon that I expect some of you are just going to shut down as soon as I say it. But those of you who have ears to hear, listen to what I'm about to say. And I look at this first verse here, these first two verses, not as four commands. I don't think he's saying, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. I think it could be that he's saying, love your enemies. Now, here are three ways you can do that. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And in fact, do good to those who hate you means love your enemies actively with deeds. And bless those who curse you, that can be with deeds as well, but it's also with words. Bless them with your speech. And then pray for those who abuse you means do love them in your thoughts. So Jesus is saying, love your enemies, and it's not enough just to do something loving, or it's not enough just to say something loving. You got to think something loving. He's not saying be a Pharisee and just put on some love act. Loving your enemies requires you to respond to your enemy with doing good, blessing, and prayer. It is your thoughts, your words, and your deeds need to be focused toward a life of love that is so radical that you love even those who are your enemies. Now, this kind of standard, as I said, goes well beyond what it was in Jesus' day, where it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus is introducing a radical, revolutionary standard that actually reflects the love of God. What would life be like if God said an eye for an eye? In the Psalms, the psalmist said, Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who would stand? Lord, if you did to us what we've done to you, we'd be done. If God practiced an eye for an eye, it'd be over. Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, people act like the king. That's what this is all about. I read a story one time about a truck driver. He had pulled his rig into an all-night service station, gone in to get some food. He was sitting down eating, and these three biker guys, tough guys, came in, and they saw the truck driver, and they decided they were going to give him a hard time, so they went over and started verbally abusing him and grabbed his hamburger and took a plate of chips, and somebody picked up his coffee and started to drink it. You know, they were looking for a fight. So how would you respond in that situation? Well, the truck driver did not respond as you might think. He just calmly got up, picked up the bill, walked over, paid the bill, walked out the door. The waitress followed him, put the money in the cash register, stood at the door as he drove his big truck out into the night. When she came back, the biker said, he ain't much of a man, is he? She said, you know what? I think he's more of a man than any of you guys are. but he's not much of a truck driver. He just drove over 3 motorcycles on his way out of here. When Jesus says, love your enemies, that's not what he's talking about, is he? 2 questions come up when Jesus says that. The first question is, okay, who's my enemy? How far does that go? And then the second question that comes up is, what is that love supposed to look like? If I'm supposed to love my enemy, who's my enemy and how far do I go with love? What's the sphere of my love and what is the scope or the depth of my love? Well, first, how wide? Jesus gives the illustration of how wide it should go. He says, you should love muggers, robbers, people who insult you, and beggars. So he's basically saying, when I talk about loving your enemies, I'm talking about loving everybody. Verse 29, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other. To the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who begs from you. To the one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. Now, let's talk about this slapping on the cheek thing first, okay? This could be, the word here, we're not sure, it could be a square on punch in the jaw. It could be somebody socking you in the jaw, or it could be a backhanded slap that's kind of the slap of insult. We don't know if this so much means somebody who punches you out, or if it means somebody who degrades you and insults you by slapping your face. Interestingly, Jesus had his face slapped, didn't he? Turn to John chapter 18, because here's what I want us to see in this passage. Jesus had his face slapped. How did he respond? Jesus just said, if one strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other one. Let's see what Jesus did. John 18, verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? All these who have heard me, what I've said to them, they know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, how is it that you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. If what I've said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, I read that because the fact that we don't see Jesus turning the other cheek here, he doesn't just stay silent and say, you want this one too? But he responds gently, kindly, not abusively. I think the point is it's less about Jesus saying, here's how you need to respond to slaps. It's more about Jesus saying, you're going to face all kinds of abuse in your life. Have a heart that is predisposed with compassion and kindness even for the one who slaps you. Love even for the one who slaps you. Most of us have not experienced a punch in the jaw or a slap on the cheek recently. Maybe never. But most of us have received a verbal slap on the cheek. Most of us have had somebody who has verbally punched us in the mouth. How do you respond to that? Jesus is saying when that happens, you need to respond with love and compassion for the one who insults you. Peter was there when Jesus taught this, wasn't he? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because Peter had a lot of time to think about what Jesus was teaching here. Turn to 1 Peter 3, look at verse 9. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, Peter says, here's what he's saying. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless those, for to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter says, here's what Jesus, when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, what he's saying is, don't revile when you're reviled. Don't curse when you're cursed. What do you do instead? You bless the other person. That is what will happen increasingly in the transformed heart of those who love and follow Jesus. The point is, don't get drawn into this insult-for-insult relationship. Instead, you need to reflect the character of God with love and with a blessing. Pastor in Texas who was commenting on this passage says, "I believe the idea of turning the other cheek relates more to verbal abuse than physical abuse." He says, "The best opportunity to apply this principle is when somebody hands you a verbal slap." And he says in Proverbs 15:1, you know the verse? A soft answer does what? Turns away wrath. But grievous words stir up anger. You might go for weeks, this pastor says, or even years without somebody hitting you in the face with their hand, but chances are you're going to get verbally slapped sometime this month. It may be an enemy, maybe your boss, maybe your spouse. Jesus is saying, don't retaliate. Love. So, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Then he says, from the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Now, scholars disagree about this interpretation. The one who takes away your cloak could be one of three people who takes away your cloak. It could be a robber. It could be a Roman guard, or it could be a pawnbroker. Let me explain the three. The robber would be somebody who just comes and steals your cloak. And the interpretation would be if you see him stealing your cloak, give him your tunic. Have a heart that's predisposed with compassion for this individual. Okay, that's one option. The Roman system had a deal where they could come along. If a Roman guard was carrying his pack and he saw you, he could conscript you to go a mile as his pack carrier. So he's walking along with the pack. He says, "Hey, you, Mike, come here. You got to carry my pack now for a mile." And Jesus says, "If you have to do that, go 2 miles." Or he might say, "I need your coat." Give him your tunic as well. It's a predisposition of the heart to be generous. Or the third illustration, and this is an interesting one. If you were going to a pawnbroker to get money, if the pawnbroker knew you and knew your reputation, he might just lend you the money on your own recognizance. "You got a good name, pay me back when you can." But if he thought you were kind of shady, he'd say, "I'll lend you the money, but you got to leave your cloak as surety." Now, if the pawnbroker said, "I need your cloak and your tunic," the pawnbroker was saying, "I don't trust you as far as I can. You're a man of no good repute." So Jesus is saying, if somebody insults you by saying, "I don't trust your character, I need your cloak," say, "Okay, do you need my tunic too?" I don't know which one of those three is right, but the point's the same no matter which one of those three he's talking about, right? The point is still the same, that if a person comes to you in any of those situations and is doing harm to you or is insulting you, you need to respond not with anger and hatred, but with compassion and kindness and love for the one who is abusing you, with a blessing for them. That is supernatural. Jesus is saying, cultivate that kind of a heart. Next illustration, give to everybody who begs from you. Now, we need to stop here. In most translations, begs from you is translated asks of you. Jesus is not just talking about a street beggar here. In fact, Daryl Bach says the point here is a genuine readiness to meet needs without reference to prejudice or a willingness to part with your stuff. Give to everybody who asks of you is really saying care more about people than you care about your stuff. That's really the whole idea. In fact, the reason we know that this can't be some kind of an absolute statement, give to everybody who asks of you, is because 2 Thessalonians teaches differently. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 6. Paul says, "We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you. It's not because we don't have that right, but because we wanted to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in well-doing." Now, you have to understand that when Jesus says, give to everyone who begs from you, he's not contradicting the Apostle Paul, who is saying, if a person doesn't work, don't let him eat, even if he's begging. What Jesus is saying here is, you have to have a heart that is predisposed to love people more than stuff, to love people more than possessions. Don Carson says, obviously, Jesus was not promoting the kind of thoughtless generosity to any lazy scrounger, which would simply confirm them in their ways. Things are here stated in absolute terms, and other Christian principles also have to be taken into consideration. And in fact, it's important to say that in some cases, giving to the one who begs of you indiscriminately is not loving your enemy, is it? You may be doing them harm. To give to everyone who asks or begs may be the wrong approach. But in every case, to the one who is in need, to the one who is asking, to the one who is begging, our heart attitude needs to be a heart that says, I need to love this person. God loves this person. And if I'm to be an image bearer of God, I need to love this person. Last of his four illustrations, to the one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. Now again, this is not a call from Jesus to roll over and play dead if somebody breaks into your house. Or I think the model here, again, is that your love for people should be more than your love for stuff. I think that's the point. I read a story about a guy who had to take his car to get a part, and the parts place was in a bad part of town. He pulls up into the parking lot and he sees a young boy standing there and he thinks, is it safe to leave to go into the parts store? Are my hubcaps going to be on this car when I come back? That's what he's thinking. So he bought his part and he came out. The young boy was still there. The hubcaps were still there. And the boy spoke up and said, hey, mister, how much a car like that cost? And the man said, well, I don't know. My brother gave it to me as a gift. And the boy said, wow. Then he thought for a minute and said, you know, I have a brother. You know what I wish? Now, what do you think the next thing the boy would say is? Wish my brother would give me a car, right? But you know what this boy said? You know what I wish? I wish I could give my brother a car. See, that's a different orientation, isn't it? You hear a story like that and you think, I'd like to be on the receiving end of that. Jesus is saying those whose hearts have been transformed by the knowledge of what God has done, they're not thinking, I wish I could get. They're thinking, I wish I could give. How can I love others? It's countercultural. It's counterintuitive. It's supernatural. John MacArthur says, how should we respond to an enemy? Don't retaliate. Don't seek vengeance. And then he says this, they never really are the enemy. They're always the mission field. That's a whole different way of thinking, isn't it? He says, they may hate our faith and hate our gospel, but they have to be loved. And it's not a love that ignores their iniquity. It's a love that continues to speak into their life the gospel, no matter how evilly they treat us. So, two reminders for us in this passage. How not to respond when you're abused, and how to respond with active kindness. It's not enough to just say, well, if anybody ever insults me, I'll try to respond in love. No, it's got to be an active kindness responding to those in need. Now, Jesus has given us four examples of what loving your enemy might look like, and then he gives this summary statement. Verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. That's really a summary of all that he's been saying here. And we call that what? It's the golden rule. It's the ethic of the Christian faith. It's that other-centered ethic. We could sum up the first half of this passage by saying this, love. Love, even your enemies. Even people who insult you or hate you or curse you or mistreat you or oppress you or beg from you or take stuff and don't give it back, love them. Love them the way you want people to love you. What is our natural response when people hurt or abuse or insult? Our natural response is, I can hurt you more than you can hurt me. That's the impulse of the heart. That is, before the lex talionis, that's what it was. Before an eye for an eye, it was I can hurt you more than you can hurt me. And justice came in and said, no, it's got to be proportional. Jesus is coming and saying it's got to be different. In fact, Alistair Begg said this, when you do evil to someone who has been kind to you, that's devilish. When you are kind to someone who is kind to you, that's human. But when you're kind to someone who does evil to you, that's supernatural. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. Verses 32 through 34, Jesus gives three illustrations of what the growing disposition of a heart that's been transformed by the gospel is going to look like. He talks about loving others, doing good to others, and lending to others. Look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get the same amount back. Three illustrations, same pattern, same question. Jesus is saying, if your ethical standard is based on benefit or reciprocity, then your ethical standard is no different than the ethical standard of those who don't know God or care about Him. If you look and say, this is how good I am, you're no better than the average pagan. But if you understand what God has done on the cross, and you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if your life has been transformed by the grace and the knowledge of the gospel, your love for that sinner will go far beyond what is common in humanity. God's love has no self-motivation, neither does the love that is expressed when God is at work in and through us. God's not selfish when He loves us, and He is not selfish when He's working through us. All three of these cases, it's the self-centered motivation for any act of kindness that Jesus is exposing. Why do you love? Why do you give? Why do you lend? Is it with a selfish motivation? Then you're no better than the pagans. That's what He's saying. In fact, it was the practice of the Pharisees. They had kind of a closed culture when it came to all of this. Who would they love? People in their group. Who would they lend to? The people in their group. Outside the group, you're out of luck. Jesus is saying, that's not how God does it. He says, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for He's kind and to the ungrateful and the evil. This is where Jesus ties it all together. Imagine somebody coming up here this morning and saying, I want to share, I want to testify about the thing that God has done in my life. God has transformed my life. Now that I'm a Christian, when I go to the grocery store and I check out, I pay for those groceries. And not only that, but when I eat out, I now tip 15%. And I floss my teeth before bed. Christ has really made a big impact in my life. You go, huh? Everybody does that. Christ hadn't transformed anything, if that's what you're doing. The evidence of a transformed heart is not that you act like everybody else, that you love like everybody else. It's that you become a channel of the grace of God and the supernatural love for others that causes people to go, what is wrong with you? That's evidence of a transformed heart. When people go, why are you acting like that? What is the matter with you? Look at verse 35. Jesus says, if you act this way, three things will happen. Your reward will be great, you'll be sons of the Most High, and God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So first, this reward, your reward will be great. The person who has a transformed heart is going to experience God's blessing. You go all the way back to the beginning of this, and the first thing He says is, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's a pretty great reward for being poor. So here He says, you love like this, your reward is going to be great. And then He says, you'll be sons of the Most High. He's not saying when you do this, you earn your relationship of sonship. He says, when you do this, you're proving what's already true about you. The family resemblance starts to emerge in you. You start to look like your father when you start loving like this. And then He says, God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And we've said this all along. God is at work conforming us to the image of Christ. Now let me ask you this. Would most people say today that the Christians they know remind them of God because they're so kind to the ungrateful and the evil people they know? Would most people say that about Christians? Probably not. Would most people say that about you? Would you say that about you? You still have a ways to go in your sanctification? Me too. Jesus sums it all up by saying, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. You know what mercy is, right? Justice is when you give somebody what they deserve. Mercy is when you don't give them what they deserve. Grace is when you give them what they don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't give them what they do deserve. So loving your enemy is the same as being merciful. It's not giving them what they deserve, giving them a blessing instead. Our corrupt hearts will never have that kind of response to the people who are our enemies, but a transformed heart from God will grow in its capacity to show that kind of love, even to the hard to love. Think about Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliot. Rachel Saint's brother, Nate, and Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim, were murdered by Indians in Ecuador when they went in to share the gospel with them in January of 1956. And how did Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint respond? They said, "We got to go back in and reach these people and share Christ with them." That's not natural. That's not normal. I imagine there were many people who said, "You can't don't do that. That's foolish." But they were led by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to respond with supernatural love for the ones who had murdered the brother and their husband. Or I think about Pastor Uwe Homer. You may not know who Pastor Uwe Homer is, but in 1989 in Germany, he demonstrated supernatural love. And I'm always a little nervous about telling German stories. You'll just have to check me on this and make sure I'm okay, right? The Berlin Wall came down in October of 1989. And the man who had been in charge of communist East Germany was Erich Honecker. Erich Honecker was not a popular man. He was the communist leader over East Germany, and he had been, like a communist leader, a cruel despot. When the wall comes down, all of a sudden Erich Honecker does not have a home, does not have a country, does not have a place to live, and he's living in the midst of people who he had oppressed for years. Not a good time for Erich. Not only that, but Erich also had his liver was starting to fail, and he had cancer. He was ill. It was his kidneys, not his liver. He needed medical attention, didn't have a place to live. He and his wife now had no income, they had no home, and nobody wanted to help him. That's what it was like for Erich Honecker. That's where Uwe Homer and his wife come into the story. Uwe Homer was a Lutheran pastor, and he was a Christian, and he had suffered in East Germany under communist regime, under the Honecker regime. His children had been taken from him. They'd been denied their education because they were Christians. His phone had been routinely tapped. His mail had been monitored. His family had been followed. They'd been harassed because he was a Christian pastor. But the Homers understood the character of God, and their own hearts had been transformed by his mercy and grace toward them while they were still enemies. So on January 31st, 1990, the Homers took in the Honeckers, brought them into their home, to care for them. Their friends, the Homers' friends, were outraged. Crowds of angry protesters gathered outside the Homers' home. Their telephone would begin to ring incessantly all night. People would call them and harass them. They received hate mail, 3,000 letters in a few months' time from people saying, "How can you do this?" Bomb threats. The police said they could not guarantee the Homers' safety. Told them that. The Honeckers were stunned by what they saw. In fact, they had believed that the people in East Germany loved them when he was the leader. Well, they'd been paid to love him. They'd been around enough people who were paid to love him that they acted that way. Now they heard people calling them pigs, calling them the worst kind of scum, shouting they'd be better if they were dragged out of the Homer's home and shot. The hatred, which they could now not mistake, left them speechless. But it was the kindness of the Homers taking them in that demonstrated the love of Christ in this situation. Now, here's what you need to know. We have no indication that the Honeckers ever repented of their communism or their particular manner in which they'd run the German state, or even that matter. We have no record that they ever repented of their mistreatment toward Christians or the policies of the state. There's nothing to indicate that the end of this story was they came to faith in Christ and everyone lived happily ever after. No indication of that whatsoever. But the Homers did what Jesus would have done. They said, "We got to care more about these people than about our own stuff, even about our own safety." The crowd reacted the way corrupt hearts act. The Homers reacted the way a transformed heart acts, showing kindness toward enemies. How many of you this morning, as I'm telling this story about the Homers, how many of you are saying, you know, as you describe them, that sounds like me? I'm just thinking, that's what I'd do. How many of us would think that? That sounds just like me. In fact, how many of us, when I was reading this section on the Sermon on the Plain about loving your enemies, said, yeah, you're describing me. That's me. The truth is, it doesn't sound like us, does it? Sounds like God. Doesn't sound like us. But we are supposed to be his image bearers. So if we're supposed to be his image bearers, why doesn't this sound like us? Well, it doesn't sound like us because of the corruption that came to us when Adam rebelled against God. When Adam in the garden, by the way, this is what Adam would have acted like. Adam would have responded, of course he didn't have any enemies, right? Until one came in the garden. And when that one came in the garden, when that enemy showed up, and Adam sided with the enemy, Adam and Eve took the lie. It corrupted their hearts, and it corrupted every human heart. The reason it doesn't sound like us, the reason that this sounds so unnatural, is because sin came into the world. In fact, since my daughter Katie and my son-in-law Elliot are here this morning, I'm going to quote Sufjan Stevens, all right? He wrote a song about a mass murderer, a notorious mass murderer, John Wayne Gacy, and here's what he says in the song. In my best behavior, I'm really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid. Chuck Colson one time, speaking to a group of businessmen, he said, you know, you have more in common with Adolf Hitler than you do with Jesus Christ. That's not a way to win friends and influence people. But it's true. It's true. The natural inclination of your heart is towards self. The transformed heart is what leads you to this kind of supernatural love. It's also what leads us to the table this morning and every Sunday morning. This is the table where ruined sinners are forgiven, made whole, and are transformed by the grace of God into adopted sons. When we come to the table, what we're saying is that we rely on the grace of God and the strength of God and what God gives us to be able to live the kind of transformed lives, to recapture just a bit of the image of God that we were designed to project, to grow in that projection.